All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles this morning. I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. By the way, this message was inspired by my daughter Amy. So if it goes awry, it's her fault. Actually, it's not. This really comes from 4 or 5 weeks ago at least. More than that. I was kind of inspired at the time. I should have wrote down all the thoughts I had at that time because it's really kind of developed into a different message than I first intended, but not entirely, but it's gone to places I didn't necessarily expect it to, as normally is the case. But if it goes awry, it's not her fault, it's mine. Mark chapter 9, and let's begin. We're going to read verses 38 through 41. So Mark 9, beginning with verse 38, it says, "And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils or demons in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followed not us." How do you think Yeshua responds? But Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part." Verse 41, "For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." We're going to read a little bit further, but before we do, the King James has verse 40 as, "For he that is not against us is on our part." The New American Standard has it, "He who is not against us is for us." Verse 41 then follows that and informs us that such a person who's not against Christ will not lose his reward. Will not lose his reward. Well, how does that, I would ask you to contemplate at least to begin with, how does that comport with what we know the sum of Yahweh's word has to say about salvation? Normally when we think of reward, we think of the heavenly reward, the reward of salvation, eternal life. Well, how does what he says here in this passage comport with all that we know that the Bible says about salvation? Well, to begin with, I don't think this passage or the word reward has anything to do with eternal salvation. In fact, when the sum of Yahweh's word on salvation is consulted, we know that this is not a statement promising salvation to people who can be described as merely not being against Christ. Rather, it's referring to temporal rewards, where whatever they may be, or that is, whatever he determines is the fair or just reward for such people in each and every instance. There is no promise, and it's sometimes interpreted that way. I've heard it interpreted this way, but I can assure you there is no promise of salvation here, if for no other reason than because to merely be not against Christ, I mean, think about it. Is that enough, to simply be not against Christ? Well, that's not enough. Never has been, never will be enough to obtain our salvation. In fact, somewhat similar passage, although almost just the opposite, turn over to Luke chapter 11 and look at verse 23 with me. Luke chapter 11 and verse 23, it says, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. That verse, and I don't know if you've ever tied the two together before, but that verse corresponds perfectly with Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, which I've used on many different occasions, where it says, "Not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." Then it continues by saying, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?" Now catch what comes next. "And did we not cast out devils or demons in your name?" Just as the guy in Mark 9 and verse 38 was described as doing, that they said, "Hey, he's not with us, but he's casting out demons." And Christ says, "Listen, if he's not against us, then don't worry about it." And so here again, it's talking about somebody who was actually doing that. And so they say, "Hey, I cast out demons in your name," whatever those demons may have been. "And in thy name done many wonderful miracles." What's his response? "Ah, then you're for me and I'm for you." Doesn't end that way at all, does it? And it says, "And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity," or who practice lawlessness, as the King or New American Standard has translated it. This is talking about people who certainly, I mean, what we just read there, what I just shared with you, this is it's talking about people who certainly were not against or opposed to Christ, were they? They were doing some mighty great things in Christ's name. Nevertheless, such people described here in Matthew chapter 7, although they were not against Christ, they weren't with Christ, were they? In fact, in the end, he says, "Depart from me. Go away, because you never really were with me." The day eventually comes when, for those who are merely not against Christ, when Christ will declare to them, "Depart from me, you who practice anomia, lawlessness or iniquity." In this instance, it's the difference between those who merely find the gate, which is described earlier in this same chapter, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14, and those who actually enter the gate, verse 13. Listen, it's a fact. It is a fact that you can absolutely guarantee, you can bank on, simply because it's here and because you can see it all around you. It is a fact. Few there be indeed who find the gate to the narrow path that leads to life, as provided, of course, via Christ's blood atoning sacrifice, or that is via the door. He's the door, right? Christ and his prescribed means of salvation as recorded in his word. That's the door, the gate, as recorded in his word in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, etc. Is the door or the gate to eternal life. Well, few. Like it says, there be indeed that find that gate. Let me tell you, fewer yet of even those who find the gate that are willing to actually enter through the door and the gate that leads to the narrow way to eternal life. The fact is, in the overall scheme of things, or more specifically, in the overall battle for the kingdom or for dominion, because, by the way, that's what Christianity is supposed to be, isn't it? That's what Christianity is supposed to be. Not merely four-walled Christianity or putrefying churchianity, as per Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, but assertive, advancing, dominionizing Christendom. Christians, in other words, Christians dominionizing on behalf of Christ, a battle, what Paul described as the good fight for dominion, for the hearts and the souls of men, and much more than that. Even those who are battling in the good fight for the hearts and souls of men, regrettably, only see it as see it ending there. But certainly much more than that, as per 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 through 6. In the battle for dominion, listen, there are many people. There are many, in fact, organizations who are not enemies of Christ, but who at the same time are not necessarily friends of Christ either, at least intimate friends. Let's briefly talk, in fact, about some people and some organizations that are not necessarily against Christ, but who are not at the same time necessarily for Christ. For example, and I've talked about this, in fact, I'm going to refer for reference back to this message I preached a few years ago when we get to it. But as I pointed out before, you think about the alleged conservative talk show host we have today. Who although they may not be true conservatives, as only Yahweh can define the term. In fact, I don't know of any conservative, quote-unquote conservative talk show hosts today who are genuine conservatives as defined by Yahweh's right. Conservatives are considered to be on the right. The liberals are considered to be on the left. I don't know of any quote-unquote conservative talk show host today, who are genuinely conservative or on the right as defined by Yahweh's right. Don't forget that anyone and anything left of his right, meaning his righteousness, is left, liberal, and ultimately ungodly. Nevertheless, although today's talk show hosts aren't true conservatives in that sense, they at least lean toward the right. They at least lean. They may not be on the right, but they at least lean toward the right. And in some instances and on some issues, without even knowing it, they sometimes take positions that are actually righteous. That's what determines right. And therefore, they sometimes, you know, it's like the saying, even a blind squirrel can occasionally find a nut. And so they're leaning right, and sometimes they get it right. On the other hand, without specifically promoting the only thing that can provide solutions for America's current plight or predicament, as you might call it, that is liberty from our sins as individuals, of course, by means of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and Yahweh's law of liberty for America societally, such talk show hosts are, for the most part, without those answers, and very seldom are they providing those answers, if ever, they're merely fearmongers. And I would reference the message I preached a few years back called Campaign Against Fearmongers. It wasn't just relating to quote-unquote conservative talk show hosts, but they were certainly a major part of that message, because that's what they're doing. Without any answers, what else do they have but to monger fear? It's inevitable. Let me get specific. I'm talking about men like Rush Limbaugh. You're telling me Rush Limbaugh's not conservative? Yeah. How about Glenn Beck, the Mormon Glenn Beck? Yeah, he's not conservative. Sean Hannity, Mike Huckabee, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You name them, and that's who I'm talking about. Who in the end, when all is said and done, may not be purposely against Christ and his kingdom, but are also not for Christ either. Some of whom who have found the door, found the gate, but who have failed to enter through the door and the gate as dictated by his word. Truly, truly, small is the gate, narrow is the way, and few who find it, and fewer yet who enter it. The same can be said for nearly everyone who today identifies themselves as patriots or constitutionalists, some of whom I and others identify, a select group of these patriots and constitutionalists who can be identified as legal eagles. And do note I use the term legal eagles, as in legalers, not lawyers, as in Severn, lawyers, as in what's described in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. And I would refer to my recent blog article entitled Lawyers versus Legalers. Today's attorneys are technically not lawyers. They are not lawyers versed in Yahweh's laws. The only thing that qualifies or meets the criteria for laws, right? He's the only lawmaker, and therefore only his ethics as found in his statutes, his commandments, statutes, and judgments qualify as law. Instead, they're versed in men's surrogate edicts, which invariably, as I've shared on other occasions, make legal what Yahweh has declared unlawful and make illegal what Yahweh has declared lawful. And thus, they're legalers rather than lawyers. And ironically, the same is true for today's patriot legal eagles, as they are sometimes called. They're experts, all right. They're experts in man's corrupt substitute system. That's what they've become experts in. You know, it's one of these deals. Flatten your forehead a little bit here, guys. You're experts. What are you experts in? Not the law. You've become experts in man's corrupt edicts, substitute edicts, rather than Yahweh's perfect law of liberty. And thus, while their intentions are often noble and certainly opposed to today's ungodly corrupt system, although not against Christ, they are therefore not necessarily for Christ either. Today's blogs, my goodness, are another example, are full of both bloggers and posters alike. Some of whom would even certainly claim to be with Christ, but who, although not necessarily against Christ, are once again not with him either. The blogs are full. The internet is full of what you might say are Matthew 7, 21 through 23ers, being that their focus is so often, even those who are claiming to be with Christ, is not Christ. And certainly not his kingdom, and therefore not his law. And therefore, in some cases, in many cases, they're the ones that are leading the attack against those who are for Christ, his kingdom, and his law. Many claim to be for Christ who are not against Christ, but who are also not with Christ, because you cannot be for Christ without being for his kingdom and therefore his law as well, here on earth, in fact, as it is already in heaven. The same holds true for today's antinomian churches, who are at best, least in the kingdom, as described by Christ in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19, and at worst, ungodly men, in fact, enemies of Christ, as described by Jude. And I'll read this again, because this warning is so dire for so many people who think they're for Christ when in fact they're opposed to him. Where in Jude, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." Had one of these guys just this yesterday. I was contending earnestly for the faith, for the kingdom, for God's law as to be applied in a particular situation with a 17-year-old girl who has won one of the political races in South Carolina or somewhere, and pointed out how, regardless how much better she is than anyone else or any of the guys, to compound disobedience, her being a child and her being a woman, Isaiah 3, chapter 3 and verse 12 and 1 Timothy 2, that is not ultimately ever going to solve the problems that South Carolina or the nation is facing. You can't compound problems And one of these supposed people who are for Christ, of course, came unglued while I contended for the faith, as described in those verses. We're to contend for the faith, of course, regardless how people may react. Appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Notice Jude is saying, I'm writing to you that you contend earnestly for the faith. And then in verse 4 he says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, as the New American Standard has it, and deny our only Master and Lord, Yeshua the Christ. By turning the grace, by the grace of God, into licentiousness, the license to sin beyond what the law describes, is not only a sin in and of itself, but it's described here by Jude as one who denies the Master, the Lord Jesus or Yeshua the Christ. Consequently, whereas there are many today, who are not against Christ, who in some cases have even found the door, they are not necessarily for Christ either. But all of that aside, the burning question today is, which are you? Are you an enemy? Merely a friend or an associate? Or an intimate companion? Title of this message is, Where's Your Focus? The word focus is a word that we usually associate with eyesight or our eyes, as described in Matthew chapter 6 as being single-eyed. Turn over to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6, and beginning with verse 19. Verse 19, it says, lay up not for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. By the way, are we not to lay up? Sure we're to lay up. You know, God provides us today for what we may need tomorrow, next month, and next year, and maybe beyond. It's not that we're not to lay up. It's not that we're to lay up treasures and make them our treasures here on earth. But lay up for yourselves, verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. The light of the body, here's the verse, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. It's talking about being single-eyed, obviously not like I am with only one eye, but single-minded or of singular purpose. The word single is equivalent to one, as contrasted with the word two, found two verses later. Pick it up with verse 22 here. It says, the light of the body is the eye. We'll start with verse 21 again. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thine whole body shall be full of light. Verse 23, but if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Verse 24, no man, here's the contrast, no man can serve two masters. For he either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So, to be single-eyed is all about, or is tantamount to having only one master. That's what single-eyed is all about. And therefore, to seek his kingdom and his righteousness, as per verse 33 in this same chapter. That is, to pursue him and his kingdom in and through everything else that we do. In our husbands and wives and our children, in our occupations and in our hobbies and any extracurricular activities that we might involve ourselves in. One master, and therefore one focus, and therefore one ultimate purpose in everything we do. Now that's a challenge. Because we tend to be scatterbrained. We tend to get involved in so many other different things and get our focused and compartmentalize this and this and that, and we end up putting Christ and compartmentalize him over here and have all our other compartments as well that are almost on an equal basis. And even if they're not on an equal basis, we tend to divide them from each other instead of having one master above and in and through all of those things. God says we must be single-eyed, single-purposed, and single-focused. In fact, turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Kind of gives us the idea of what we're talking about here. Colossians chapter 3, and beginning with verse 1. Verses 1 through 3, it says, "If then we be risen up with Christ." Well, when are we risen up with Christ? Romans 6, 3 through 4. "Or do you not know that all of you have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death? We are therefore buried with him in baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life with him." So it's talking about the born from above experience that's experienced when in faith and repentance we bury the dead man that we've died to in order to raise up a new man in Christ. So he says, if then, Christians here in Colossae, Christians here in Scottsbluff, Nebraska, and across the land of America, and wherever else these CDs go, if then you be risen up with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. What's he doing there? He's reigning. The kingdom is already in existence. Set your affection on the things above, not on the things of the earth, for ye are dead, and your life now, the life now, now that you've been raised to walk the new life, your life now is hid in Christ. Paul presents it to Timothy in a little bit different fashion in verses 1 through 4, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in the Christ Yeshua." Yes, we need to be strong in the grace. We just need to be careful not to distort it so that it becomes licentiousness. "Ye therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in the Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That's a lot of what I do here. And then he says, "Suffer hardship with me as what?" You remember? It's not just a servant of Christ, not just a son of God, but as a soldier of the Christ Jesus. And then in verse 4 he says, no soldier in active service. We're to be in active service. We're not, when it's not active service, what is it? Inactive service? Is that what it is? I guess it's inactive service. We're not in an active service in Christ. We're in active service. "No soldier in active service entangles himself." We're involved, it's going to say, entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. We're in, everyday life is everyday life. It's all around us. We're involved in it. If you're not involved in everyday life, you're dead. The key is not to entangle yourself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. That's the idea, to be so single-minded that everything that we're involved in, we've set aside, of course, the sin in our life. We do that hopefully on a daily basis. But the affairs of life still have to be dealt with, to where everything is focused and looked upon and viewed through him rather than through ourselves and our own goals. Let me give you an even better idea. I think these will help of what I'm talking about. There's probably no better example than the Apostle Paul and what I'm talking about as found in his epistles. And we're going to look at several here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 different passages. Bing, 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 bing. We're just going to start at the beginning of these and work through. So be prepared to work your fingers here real quickly. Start with 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I think putting all these together, too, will give you a better concept of what Paul is trying to convey in some of these other passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. Here it begins in verse 2 by saying, For I am determined to know nothing among you except the Christ Jesus and him crucified. I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jump over to chapter 3 and verse 11, where he says, "For no other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation." Jump over to chapter 15 and verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4, see, it says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that the Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose from the day, that he rose again from the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas and of the 12. He said, "For I delivered to you as of primary importance that Christ died, was buried, and resurrection," what he describes earlier as the gospel. Jump over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Verse 4 and verse 5, he says, "For we preach not ourselves, but the Christ Yeshua, the Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Yeshua's sake." Jump over to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where he says, "I am crucified with the Christ." This one particularly, "I am crucified with the Christ. It is no longer I who live." I don't even live anymore. "I have been crucified with the Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith." I live by faith through him who loved me and gave himself for me. I mean, the focus, catch the focus of all of these passages, but particularly that one and what follows. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. As he conveys this, not just for himself, but for those he's writing to here in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 17, where he says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation of the knowledge of him." Everything focused on Christ. They'd already come to Christ. But he says there's more. Focus, let your purpose be him. And I'll pray that God will help you to see all that there is to see. And then lastly, Philippians chapter 3. This one especially, coupled with Galatians 2:20, really says it all. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8. Where Paul says, "What things were gained to me, those I counted as loss for Christ." Those things that were the most important in my life. Can you say that? If you can't say that, there's something wrong here. I can say that those things that were before Christ touched my life when I first heard the gospel, those things which meant everything to me, those things which were gained to me have become nothing but loss. More than that, verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. I count all things for loss for the excellencies of the knowledge of the Christ Yeshua my Lord, in whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Did you catch the emphasis of those declarations? I mean, how could you miss it? The emphasis was on Christ and knowing Christ. It wasn't just, "Well, I'm not against him. That's great." But for Paul, and for anyone like Paul, who's in a true relationship with Yahweh via Christ, the emphasis is Christ and in knowing him. In other words, Paul's entire focus of his life was Christ. Both the crucified and the resurrected Christ, and thus Christ as living Lord and Savior, for whom he, speaking of Paul, for whom he lived and lived for so much that he was also willing to die for. Christ was his focal point. The hub, if you will, of his entire life, and therefore the center of everything that Paul preached and lived. And Christ was furthermore the catalyst, the source, the fountainhead, if you will, from which everything else in his life emanated. From that point in his life when, like in Romans 6:3-4, He became a new creation in Christ, raised from the watery grave where he left the dead man he lived before behind him. Everything changed, and everything, the catalyst from what everything in his life emanated, was once again Christ. Christ was both the anchor of his life and the inspiration and driving force of everything that he did. And he should be ours as well. How about you? What's your focus? 2 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, Paul tells us that don't take it for granted. Even if you can say that it's not just that I'm not against Christ, I'm for Christ. Don't take it for granted that because that became such once in your life that everything's hunky-dory from here on out. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. I mean, get right down and say, where you at, Ted? You know, where you at compared to where you were when at the age of 20 you first surrendered your life to Christ? Where are you at compared to that moment in your life that you can look back on and say, wow, everything changed? Examine yourself to see if you're still in the faith. Or do you not recognize, he goes on to say, this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? What about your focus? What's your focus? Are you single-eyed or single-purposed with Christ as your entire focus? Or do you serve a different master? Or perhaps two masters, like those with Elijah on Mount Carmel? Well, ultimately, it can only be one. In reality, when you get right down to it, everybody is single-eyed. Because Christ will not share his throne with anybody or anything. You're not against Christ? Well, praise Yahweh. But are you at the same time for Christ? Who's your master? Where's your focus? Where's your treasure? For where your treasure is, there you'll find your heart. And where you find your heart, there you'll find your master. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now and praise you, Father, as Master, King, Judge, Lawgiver, Lord, and Savior, Father, over all, Creator and Sustainer of the entire universe. And we, Lord, want to do more than just recognize that, but we want to submit ourselves to you in all of that, making you ours, letting Christ be the focus of our life. Let this be a reminder, Lord, because it's so easy for us to slip back from the prior commitments that we have made, failing to make those same commitments on a daily basis, taking up our cross and following you. Let this be a reminder that Christ must be foremost, must not only be foremost, but must be our focus and our purpose, our catalyst in life. Let it remind us of our first love, when we first surrendered ourselves to you, and renew that love, Father, for you again in Christ, our Lord and Savior, the one who paid the price so that we could have a relationship with you. We thank you and we praise you for that. Lord, motivate us now in Christ and by your Spirit and through your word to live our lives on your behalf. We ask it in Yeshua, Lord. Amen.